Welcome to our morning adult Bible class, which we're doing a little differently today because I received a request that I record it and we put it online. So, hi, Heather. Heather is somebody that asked out of curiosity to see if we could put this online today. And today we're doing the Sabbath, so I guess this is of interest to Heather. And also to our Wednesday night prayer group who expressed interest last week in hearing something on this, and I'm going to try and cram it all into our time, which is why I'm up here at the pulpit instead of down with you like I normally am. This is so it'll go into the system, and then we can put it up online. And if you know people who are interested in the subject of the Sabbath, it interests me that there is as much interest as there is. You may notice, you may never have noticed, but up in our magazine rack, on the left-hand side, there is a magazine called Proclamation, which is written by born-again former Seventh-day Adventists with Seventh-day Adventists in mind. I don't come out of that kind of background at all, but I know there's Seventh-day Adventist influence in and around our counties. And also, other people get taught certain things about the Sabbath pertaining to Sunday that they end up almost tied up psychologically about, am I allowed to do this? Am I allowed to do that? That kind of thing. So I'm going to try and do in one session an overview of the subject of the Sabbath and hopefully the practical application of this is pertaining to what is the will of God, because ultimately if God says do this, then we ought to do this, and if God says don't do something else, then we shouldn't. And if God says, you can do as you like, as long as you do it to my glory, then that's a third thing, which is particularly prevalent in the New Testament. So I'll ask if Dick Woodworth, maybe if you'll assist us by opening us in prayer, and let me comment that feel free to ask questions or make comments, but I'll repeat them into the mic just so they become part of the broadcast, okay? Dick, if you'll open us in prayer.
Father, we thank you for every good and perfect gift that comes from you, salvation, but also, Lord, discernment and the privilege of knowing your word that oftentimes takes diligent pursuit and study. We pray that as we consider this matter, which clearly defines the difference in the age of the new covenant as well as the old, and the matter of the Sabbath, that you help Jack as he explains, that we be encouraged. We thank you for your kindness and grace. We pray in Christ, the Lord of Sabbath. Amen.
Amen. And I guess I'll also ask Peter if he would help by handing out this handout. Thus, its purpose would be frustrated if it was not handed out. Biblical Sabbaths. As I said, there's a lot of Seventh-day Adventism in and around the world, as well as I don't know how prevalent it is in our area. I'm curious, Herb, do you have much going on in Seventh-day Adventism out your way?
There's a church in our local community.
Oh, okay. And so this is not an irrelevant problem, irrelevant issue. And just even if there was no such thing as the Seventh-day Adventists, Christians are familiar with the Ten Commandments. You all know about the stone monument out in Alabama and the controversies pertaining around that and the whole issue about whether we should have the Ten Commandments say in front of our courthouses and that kind of thing. The Sabbath commandment is the fourth of the ten, and it becomes relevant in various ways. Let's see if we can make this work. There we go. Hope you can follow along. If you have a Bible, we'll be doing quite a bit of Bible flipping and hopping. So we'll do that. Look first at the foundations of the Sabbath and then the kinds of Sabbath. And you may not have realized there was more than one. And then what it all means. First of all, the basis of the Sabbath commandment is based on God's creation, which you find in Genesis 2, verses 1 through 3, which I'll read for you, and you can read along with me. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done, And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Obviously, God was exhausted and dripping with sweat, right? No, it just means that he stopped creating. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. So two distinct actions of God regarding the seventh day, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. And we do want to remember that given the Old Testament method of measurement, the day ended at sundown and then ended again at sundown, as opposed to we in the West who follow, I think, what's called the Julian calendar. And so we go 24 hours, you know, 12 to 12. The Hebrews went from sundown to sundown, and that was a day. And hence it makes sense with Genesis 1, where Moses keeps talking about morning and evening, morning and evening, morning and evening. So the historical basis of the Sabbath was God's creation. And you see that repeated in Exodus 20. Exodus 20 is basically the Ten Commandment chapter. If you're ever curious or if for some reason you want to find the Ten Commandments, you can find it in Exodus 20. And it's verse, well, I'll read the whole thing once I reach it. Here we go. Exodus 20. Start with verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son nor your daughter, nor your male servant nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven, the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and he rested the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. And so you see the direct connection back to the, God's action revealed in Genesis 2. So then the later context, though, of the Sabbath is Moses' covenant, which is a distinct covenant with the Jews. We find that in Exodus 31. Exodus 31, verse 13, or start with verse 12. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak also to the children of Israel, saying, surely my Sabbaths, notice the plural there, by the way, surely my Sabbaths you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. You shall keep the Sabbath. Notice the day, the Sabbath day was a sanctified day. And the children of Jacob were a sanctified people. And thus God, who sanctified the day and sanctified the people, requires the people to observe the day. You shall keep the Sabbath. Therefore, it is holy for, to you. Everyone who profanes it will surely be put to death. We'll pause. Well, no, I'll keep reading, actually. Work shall be done for 6 days, but the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Therefore, the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. Which that latter bit, I think, refers to God looking upon all that he made and being glad. In other words, God derived experience, pleasure, from the perfection of his own works, which I think is what it meant by being refreshed. So the context there is put into Moses' covenant. The Sabbath is specifically, the day itself is a sign between God and the Jews. I think a similar circumstance would be, say, the elements of the table of the Lord. The table of the Lord, the communion table, was obviously not given for all people without any distinction at all. But it is a sign between God and his people. And in the same way, the Sabbath was a sign between God and his people, the Jews. And thus, can you understand why it took on the weight of a death penalty issue? What did it mean if you refused to keep the Sabbath in light of what God says here? It wasn't just a matter of being sloppy, right? It was a profaning and, in fact, a brushing off and a disregarding of the covenant that God had formed between you and your, between himself and you and your people.
God said, it's holy unto your people.
Right. It is a sacred day, or a sacred, well, yeah, the Jews would have called it a day, a time period, and that time period was sacred. The recipients, third point, is that the recipients were the Jews specifically. Now, I have to let you know that even from a Reform standpoint, and I'm quite sympathetic, and quite a bit of my belief systems or little distinctives that I hold, I've drawn from Presbyterian sources over the years, Reformation sources. They've been very helpful to me in balancing out some of my thinking. And so I'm going to point out something I learned from John Bunyan, the Puritan tinker from England, that some of you know as the author of Pilgrim's Progress. But he was also a preacher, very powerful and influential preacher in his time. And one of the observations that John Bunyan made, I no longer have this book, but I recall reading it, was that there is no evidence of anyone being required to observe the Sabbath during the book of Genesis. And we just finished the book of Genesis, and you may think back and you can easily remember cases of God punishing or holding people accountable for certain sins. Like, for example, what are some sins from the book of Genesis that you can recall God demanding that people either follow or he punishes them for not following? You think of any?
Cain.
So that would be murder, wouldn't it be? And also, you might say, not loving your brother, well, out of which all sin really springs. So murder, you find God punishes somebody for murder. He doesn't execute him, because, I think, out of mercy, but, you know, he punishes them for murder. What's another? What are some other cases of sin in Genesis that God clearly held people accountable for?
The adultery you mentioned this morning, the adultery of fornication.
Well, especially Sodom and Gomorrah. All forms of sexual immorality, Sodom and Gomorrah were involved, and may I say, not just homosexuality, but, you know, you could have had a city completely involved in heterosexual immorality, and it still would have gotten blown up. So there you see sexual morality, monogamy, purity, that God expected all people to follow. Can you think of anyone else? What did Abimelech violate when he took Sarah? Well, first he was a man-stealer, sort of, human kidnapper. But he also violated the bond between husband and wife. Right? And God punished him for it. Can you think of anything else? What about thievery? Thou shalt not steal. Who stole in Genesis? Somebody I preached about this morning. Jacob stole the blessing. Now, he bought the birthright legitimately, but he stole the blessing. He also lied. Thou shalt not bear false witness. He also dishonored his father. And so I think you can see some of Jacob's suffering over the years was the fruit of God paying him back. Even while God was mercifully working with him, you know, Jacob didn't escape the consequences of his actions. And I just mentioned these to illustrate the examples that Bunyan himself gave, that Bunyan had said you can find 9 of the 10 commandments in the book of Genesis, either being followed in some cases or being punished for not having been followed. But you cannot find anyone observing the Sabbath. You can also not find any examples in the Old Testament of God punishing Gentiles for not keeping the Sabbath. Yes, sir.
Job is regarded as the oldest book in the Old Testament. And there's absolutely nothing about any observance of the Sabbath in the book of Job.
Brother Woodworth has just commented that the book of Job is, even if it's maybe not, I don't know, it might be physically the oldest written book in the Old Testament. I think it is. It certainly depicts some of the oldest storyline. And there's no, for all the interaction with God, you find no reference to the Sabbath there. Also in the minor prophets and also the major prophets, you see God levying punishments against Gentile nations, you know, Assyria, Babylon, Moab, who are some of those smaller ones? Edom, lots of judgments from God. For example, you can go to the book of Amos chapter 1 And he goes, you know, for three sins of Gaza and for four, I will burn its walls with fire. Because, and then God will say, because they attacked and killed pregnant women. And then he'll say, for three sins of Damascus and four, I will burn their walls with fire. Why? Because they invaded Israel and were cruel. Then you get into chapter two, and it's like, for three sins of Judah and four, I will. And then he starts naming covenantal, what you could call covenantal sins, which he did not levy against the Gentile nations. So in other words, God was holding the Gentiles accountable to what you could call universal moral law. Do not steal. Do not lie. Do not murder. Do not covet. Do not take your neighbor's, you know, things. Do not shed blood, like he commanded in Noah, right? But then he gets, whenever he's talking with Israel, he starts judging them for those things, certainly, but also for what you could call covenantal sins, breaking Moses' law, including things like God strikes the priest Uzzah dead. If you recall that story where David wanted to move the Ark of the Covenant from where it had been to where it ought to be in Jerusalem, I think, if I recall right, and they were carrying it on an ox cart, which was already a violation of the Old Testament law. You're not supposed to carry it on an ox cart. You're supposed to put poles through the rings on the side, and Levites were supposed to carry it. So they were already not following the Moses' law on that matter. And then it starts to slide off the ox cart because they hit a rut or something. And Uzzah the priest puts out his hand because he's worried that the Ark of the Covenant is going to drop onto the ground and be defiled. And as soon as he touches it, God struck him dead. Now that wasn't what you would call moral law. Uzzah didn't lie, he didn't commit adultery. It was ceremonial law. He touched the ark, which no one is supposed to do, and he should have known better because he was a leader in Israel. Now, some people, I found a Seventh-day website that tried to argue that Mark chapter 2, verse 27, universalizes the Sabbath commandment because it says, the Sabbath was not made for man, but man for the Sabbath. Jesus says that in Mark chapter 2, verse 27. It's a perfect illustration of how you can make a mistake by ignoring the context. As you pull that one sentence out, and it sounds like, well, man, doesn't that mean mankind? You know, it doesn't mean everybody without distinction, except when you actually look at the whole paragraph and the whole story, and Jesus is telling a story there about David taking the showbread from the tabernacle and feeding his starving army. And so Jesus, in that teaching, where he uses the word man, when you look at the verses before and then you look at the verses that follow, he was talking about King David, he was talking about the tabernacle, and he was also talking about the priesthood. And so in context, the word man there means the Jews. You know, it's just like we say sometimes the word all, A-L-L, which is often the word pan in Greek, but the word all doesn't always mean all, right? When you encounter the word all in the New Testament, sometimes it does mean everybody without exception. Sometimes it means all of a certain kind of person, and you have to look at the context to see what kind of person you're talking about, all women or all men or all Gentiles or something. It's just an adjective, so you just have to look at the context. And it's the same deal here, that the word man in Mark 2:27 didn't mean you and me and everybody. It meant the Jews, the people of the covenant of the people of Israel. And we already saw that the weight of the Sabbath is a capital offense. If you don't keep the Sabbath, we execute you. That's pretty heavy. Y'all remember right after... Isn't this just like a person? I'm about to say, isn't this just like a man, ladies? You know, right after God gave the commandment about the Exodus, some guy decided it was a really good idea the next day to go pick up sticks and make a fireplace pile. He ended up dead because 24 hours before, God had said, kill anyone that breaks the Sabbath. So the Sabbath came. This guy says, oh, yeah, but it's chilly in the hut. Well, it's a lot colder underground. A lot of people don't realize, I realize that's kind of small, that's why I did handout, that there are actually nine Sabbaths in the Old Testament. Let me describe them to you real quickly. The one we're all aware of is the seventh-day Sabbath, Exodus 20, 11 through 11, 8 through 11, based on creation. You talk to the average Christian, people understand that's what we think of, the Sabbath day. Usually we think of Saturday. Man, it's kind of right, you know. It's sundown to sundown, the seventh day. But here come a bunch of other Sabbaths, which is why in Colossians and other places it often uses the plural of the noun. The Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, the Feast of Unleavened Bread itself was not a Sabbath, but the first day and the seventh day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread were Sabbaths in which you were not to work. And that's always the distinction, is that you were to cease from all laborious, you know, from all labor, it says, repeating the exact word-for-word language from the commandment. So those are called Sabbaths in Leviticus 23, 4 through 8. Leviticus 23, 15 through 21, the Feast of Pentecost is a Sabbath. Everyone ceases from work and rests. Feast of Trumpets, Leviticus 23, 23 through 25, is also a Sabbath. In all these cases, you are to cease from labor, from all labor, and not to prepare food, and you devote yourself to whatever that festival is about. Day of Atonement, that's just one day, as you can imagine, in Leviticus 23, 26 through 32, that is a Sabbath. Feast of Booths, Leviticus 23, 33 through 43 is a Sabbath. The seventh year of the Jewish calendar. Anybody remember? Well, I mean, the land would revert back to the original owners, debts would be canceled, that kind of thing. Or rather, excuse me, I'm mixing it up with the next one. The seventh year, you leave the land fallow, you don't plow. You live off of whatever seeds have fallen naturally into the ground over the years. And God promised that there's a miraculous aspect to it. You know, the hand of God would be there, and if you honored God, he would make sure you would have enough. So the land would take a Sabbath, in other words. Does anybody know what cataclysmic judgment of God that he inflicted on Israel because they didn't keep the land Sabbaths? The Babylonian captivity was in part, you know, obviously in addition to the things like idolatry and immorality and all the other things that the people were involved in. It also says elsewhere in the Old Testament, it says God is basically saying, we're going to make sure that the land gets back all those seventh year land Sabbaths that you didn't do. So we're going to send you away for 70 years I'm giving back to the land all those seventh years that you failed to follow. Then you have what's called the Jubilee year, which is supposed to start in the 49th year. In Leviticus 23, 15 through 16, that's also considered a kind of Sabbath. And that's the one where all the debts are canceled, all the land reverts back to the original tribal ownership, and all slaves are supposed to be freed. All Jewish slaves, I think. I don't know that this applied to Gentile slaves. Which, again, according to what I've read, there's no record that the Jews ever followed it. It was there, they were supposed to, but they didn't. Because if you have slaves, you like your slaves. And if, let's say you've built, you were a member of one tribe and you bought a bunch of really nice property from an old widow over on the other side of that tribe, and you built a nice summer home there, well, here comes the 49th year, and we're like, no. We're all going to just agree to, you know, we're going to forget about it. Like forever. But except in God is in heaven going, no, I haven't forgotten. You know, so that was wrong. Anyway, Colossians 2:16 has a verse where it says, don't let anybody judge you regarding a new moon or Sabbaths. So it's good to know this because we're not Jews and we're not experts in Old Testament. So when people say, keep the Sabbath, what do we naturally usually think? We think one day in seven, you know, or if we know the Old Testament, we think the seventh day. But there's actually many Sabbaths in the Old Testament. Any comments or questions about this part?
I think it's interesting that the warrant for this, the foundation, is creation. And yet creation wasn't done when there was a Jewish nation. It was done for Gentiles. So why isn't it the case that we wouldn't find Sabbath or something like it keeping in the Old Testament prior to the formulation of the nation?
Well, one issue is whether God told anybody about it.
They would have known. They knew they weren't supposed to murder. They knew they weren't.
Through natural conscience,
yeah.
Right? Whether or not the Sabbath, the seventh day, was part of natural conscience. Now, you see, I'm going to play, I can't use the phrase devil's advocate because I'm a preacher and a Christian, so I don't know what else I'm going to do. I'm going to take the other side and argue a little bit against Bunyan. And if I were going to argue, and you'll go away saying, why didn't he take a position on this? But it's like, I want to be fair. One weakness in Bunyan's argument is that it's an argument from silence. And one of the rules in argumentation is that you can't really prove anything from silence. In other words, if there's no evidence at all, pro and con, then it's moot. You know, it's like a wash. So that's one weakness in Bunyan's argument. Another weakness in Bunyan's argument is that you do see evidence of human beings being aware of what God requires, even ceremonially. For example, who told Cain and Abel to offer sacrifices? Right? God must have, because God expected Cain to have done it a certain way. And sacrifices pertain to what later becomes known as the ceremonial law. And yet, somehow Cain and Abel knew that you were supposed to offer sacrifices. That's interesting. Abram gave Melchizedek 10% of his ownings, or his earnings, or his wealth. He tithed to Melchizedek. Where'd Abram get that idea? You know, I'm naming different things. It says Noah offered up sacrifices of what kind of animals?
Clean
animals. Where, you know, Moses wasn't going to be born for another, you know, I'm picking a name out of a number out of a hat. Let's say another 500 to 800 years from then. Where did Noah get the knowledge that some animals were nasty and you don't sacrifice them and some were acceptable to God and you could? See, I'm naming examples in which their human beings did know certain ceremonial rules that they were expected to follow. And in fact, in Exodus 16, God criticizes the Jews for not following the Sabbath, even though he hasn't given it yet. See, it's a more complicated problem than different sides sometimes make it out to be. I saw your hand there, Sam. I think you could get cut off for failing to observe any of them. So yes, I would say if the punishment is death for all of them, then they're all equivalently important. Although there appear to be, Art, do you remember, does anybody remember, or Dick, when David did what he did, was it the Sabbath with the showbread and the tabernacle? I'm not sure it even says. Right. Jesus' point in that original saying was to say that there are some rules are higher than others, and maybe that's what your question made me think of, Sam, is that even in Moses, Jesus said there were weighty matters of the law, and there presumably are less weighty. They're all important.
One Sabbath, he was going through the
grain fields. Okay, so when Jesus was doing it, he was going through the grain fields, and so you have to. That's Jesus going through the grain fields, and his disciples were rubbing the kernels in their hands. So the reason I'm thinking of that is because Jesus does make distinctions between ceremonial law and certain other laws that are, I mean, you could get punished for any of them, but some were more important than others. And that was his point in that teaching, was that his disciples were starving. Not to mention Moses' law did allow you to glean if you were poor. You could go to the edges of a field and, you know, pick what was left over that maybe your farmhands had left behind. And so his point was, look, David actually broke the tabernacle law and God didn't do anything because David was saving life. So there's like, that's even higher in God's scale of things that are important, is to save a life. He's willing to, you know, like, overlook some things. I think Jesus does say in that teaching that David was wrong. You know, that David broke the law. And it says somewhere in Hebrews, doesn't it, that the priests break the law every Sabbath because they're working. You know, so different laws within Moses' system carry different levels of weight, but I think all of the Sabbaths have a death penalty attached to them. So that would be my answer to that question.
I seem to recall that even in Moses' law, there was a provision for
a baby on Sunday, you got to help out.
Right, and Jesus appeals to that in the Gospels. It helps us to remember also sometimes people will argue, whatever you think about Christian Sabbath or whatever you want to call that, people will sometimes argue from the Gospels, but they're making a mistake because the Gospels, Jesus' life was still living his life under Moses' system. You follow? Because it's like people go, what do you mean, the four Gospels? It's in the New Testament. It says, yes, but in terms of when God said, okay, this system is completed, now we have a similar but new system. That's more the epistles. When Jesus was living, he was born a Jew, he was circumcised on the eighth day, he grew up in Israel, he was a member of the tribe of Judah, and so naturally Jesus' teachings about Sabbath, he said, I didn't come to abrogate my father's laws, I came to fulfill them. And he taught the true nature of them, and so sometimes people, he'll teach about the Sabbath in the Gospels. And it was true at that time. So the answer to that is that Jesus, theologians have used the phrase works of necessity and mercy. That even under the Old Testament system with Sabbaths, something that was a necessity or something that was an act of mercy. Jesus says, for example, pulling your neighbor's oxen out of a ditch or his goat or something. And you're saying someone's having a baby. You've got to get them to the physician or the midwife. You just do that. You're not breaking the Sabbath. And that was one of the things that Jesus criticized the Pharisees for, and he criticized the Jewish tradition that they had gotten God's will so fouled up with their almost absurd ideas about what work was, that they thought they were helping by making the system even stricter than it was. And I'll mention this comment that I read about this yesterday. There's a rule in the Old Testament, you're not supposed to travel more than a day's travel from your home. Otherwise, you're breaking the Sabbath. Well, the Jews got around it. They would take a chair from their house, walk as far as they possibly could, put the chair down on the road, proclaim that their home, and then pick it up and keep walking. Because now it's another day's journey from their home. That's the kind of silly, absurd sort of things. And you go, ha, 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 until you get familiar with Washington, D.C. and modern politicians and you realize human nature doesn't change. We keep thinking of ways around God's rules instead of how to follow them. This is the third part. Moses' Sabbaths belonged to the category called ceremonial law. This is probably the most intense area of disagreement. What?
Oh, I was just going to say,
where's
the Feast of Booths again?
The Feast of Booths was their commemoration of their years of wandering in the wilderness, where they would set up a little, almost like a hut or a lean-to, made out of saplings and palm leaves and things like that. And you were supposed to go outside and live in it. And conservative Jews still more or less observe it today. When I was a kid, we went and visited a synagogue. As part of our church, it was like get to know your neighbors kind of thing. And they had a booth set up in the backyard of that New Jersey synagogue. Now, modern Jews, as far as I know, they don't actually spend 7 whole days. But they'll go out and like make a meal one night a week or something of that nature. And they'll build a little campfire and the family will cook out and be in the booth. And that's considered fulfilling the rule. Maybe there are Jewish people that actually spend 7 actual days. I'm not familiar with that. But that's what the Feast of Booths was. It commemorates their wandering in the wilderness. Yes. Then they had a kissing booth and they had No, it's got to do with the wilderness wandering years. Moses' law was unified. What I mean by that is that it's called Moses' law, it's not called Moses' laws. It's a complete covenant. It's all one thing. It's not just a bunch of little Lego blocks that God stuck together of laws. It's a total thing. It's a whole package. Nevertheless, even though it is one great big united covenant, you can see distinctions of certain kinds of laws inside it. And that's what I'm getting at here. And this is a fairly traditional distinction, and I do agree with the distinction. There is what people have come to call moral law, and you have to be careful about that phrase, because all of the law of God came from Moses. And so from that standpoint, it's all moral, quote unquote. You know, you could be punished for breaking it. There were fines, you know, and there were rewards for keeping it. When I say moral law, I'm using it in a very traditional sense, in the idea that a law that was timeless and universal. For example, thou shalt not kill. That's not just a law for the Jews, right? I mean, just the illustration. God punished Cain for breaking it. You know, the New Testament reaffirms all the moral laws and actually draws on other parts of the Old Testament as well for principles. Timeless universal rules of righteousness. God gave humanity moral laws from the very beginning. For example, God gave humanity a moral law in the garden. Adam and Eve had consciences. I got taught once when I was a young Christian that Adam and Eve didn't have a conscience, which I'm like, no, that's not right. You know, they knew that they knew this is right, this is wrong. We're supposed to do this, we're not supposed to do that. That's a conscience. So they had consciences. Genesis shows God holding individuals and families and entire cities accountable on the basis of moral law. And so you have moral law that was there before Moses ever came along. And then you have Moses' law, which includes a lot of this timeless universal rules for living. You go into the New Testament. You have timeless universal laws for living. There's moral law throughout. Of course, what we debate about is which is timeless and which is not. And that's probably one of the hot points having to do with the Sabbath is it a moral law or is it a ceremonial law? And I'm of the opinion that it was ceremonial law. But we'll move on here. So there was civil law, and civil law was political or military or judicial rules that pertained to Israel as they dwelt in the land. Can you think of an example of a civil law, any of them, from Moses, that just had to do with the military or how money was handled? No. Well, it actually combines it, doesn't it? Because the foundation of civil law was moral.
Yeah.
But then they said, like, if you steal, for example, I read a story. In fact, I quoted this guy last week, Samuel Johnson, who was once quoted as saying, the prospect of one's own hanging sharpens your mind wonderfully. And it had to do with a man named Reverend Dodd. And Reverend Dodd had gotten into an embezzlement scheme where he borrowed a bunch of money from somebody on the principle that he was going to invest it or do something with it, and he spent it all on himself. And do you know what the British government did to Reverend Dodd? They hung him. They broke Moses' law because stealing money is not a capital offense. It's not. Instead, it's a civil law, and that's how I'm connecting it to what you said. If you were going to follow Moses' law, let's say that they did, what they should have done is forced Dodd to have paid back the original loan plus four times the amount. That's an example of a civil law. There are commandments that say, do not move a neighbor's boundary stone. Why would you move a boundary stone? Because they have an apple tree you like. Or something like that. You're stealing land, right? Or something pertaining to land. So underneath that, you see the moral law, which is thou shalt not steal. But then in terms of civil law, you have things like don't move boundary stones and that sort of thing.
The classic one is that in the civil law is eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, you did it to me, the government does it to you. And people so often always go, well, see how we're supposed to do is act of revenge. Like, that's the civil law. That's not
right.
The personal revenge law.
Right. And also that, if I may throw in a bit of law theory, since I know very little about it, so this is the only few things I know. That is actually a conservatizing commandment.
Yeah.
Because you see, the world is, you steal my loaf of bread, I chop your hand off.
Yeah.
That's what the Muslim Sharia law, right? That's anti-biblical. In other words, what we say in English is, let the punishment fit the crime. And it comes from that verse, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth.
Yeah.
And so... That illustrates the second part of that. Rules pertaining to the not in force over us, but still useful for teaching principles of justice and equity. So we're not Israel. We don't have to worry about hyper-literally keeping those civil laws, but the civil laws can teach us what's fair and also where to stop punishing, too. You know, a man's money is not a man's blood. For example, the scripture makes a clear distinction. You shed a man's blood, by man should your blood be shed. But if I steal your car, it'd be literal. I owe you four cars. In the real world, what we'd probably do where you automatically take money out of somebody's paycheck. We would probably garnish your wages for the next 40 years, which is forced labor, if you think about it. So actually garnishing wages is a form of enslavement without having to physically put your body into a camp. And on that note of cynicism, that is wicked human nature, and God also judges for that too. So we have moral law, civil law, ceremonial law, that's the third, rules pertaining to the regulated worship of God. In other words, what are we talking about there? We're talking about priesthood, tabernacle, Levites, sacrifices, the festivals. Sabbaths were part of this latter group. And if you'll someone read for us Leviticus 19, verse 30, it's a verse that illustrates this point. Because I want you to see what God connected the Sabbath to in this verse, Leviticus 19, 30. Thank you. Now you see the two things that God conjoins in that verse. You shall keep my Sabbath and honor my sanctuary. This is not the sanctuary. This has never been a sanctuary. I realize people call it that. If I worried about every little thing that everything I ever hear from any Christian ever say that I may personally go about, why I might have gray hair and have a gray beard. Oh, wait, no, I got to use a better illustration. I'm saying if I worried about every little thing that people do, like, for example, I prefer that you just call me Jack, or if you want to call me Brother Jack or something like that. And it's better, in my opinion, because of Jesus saying don't put honorific titles on people. Don't call a guy teacher. Don't call him the master or that kind of thing. And I don't see anyone in the New Testament ever calling Paul the apostle. I mean, he said that was his job, that was his position, but I don't think it was a title. I'm using this as an illustration. If someone calls me Pastor Jack, which very often people do, I'm not going to throw myself on the ground and get all twisted into a pretzel over like, you did it again. You know, it's like, all right, you know, but if I had my druthers, it's better you just call me Jack or Brother Jack if you like that, because they used to call Paul and Brother Peter, and that seems more New Testament to me. So kind of along the line here, if I hear people call it the sanctuary, I'm like, you know, in terms of biblical theology, the sanctuary of God is the people of Jesus Christ under this current age. And in the Old Testament, the sanctuary of God was that great big tent. Or Ronald Reagan's favorite verse. I lift up mine eyes to the hills from whence my help comes. But according to scripture, what hill was that? I don't think he was thinking of that hill. I think he was thinking of the San Bernardino Mountains. But in terms of scripture, what were the hills in the Old Testament? What was the hill that you were looking to? Mount Zion. Just like Daniel in the book of Daniel opening up his window and praying toward Jerusalem three times a day. That was the hill. This is the day. This is the day that the Lord hath made, that the Lord hath made. What day was that? It's any day. It's a song, you know. But no, biblically, what was the day that the Lord made? What? No, in Old Testament, because it's an Old Testament verse. It's the Sabbath. Yes. I mean, I'm not talking about the song. I like the song, you know, but the original verse that song is based on. This is the day that the Lord hath made. The Sabbath. The hill is not the San Bernardino Mountains. Sorry, Ron. It's Mount Zion. The day that the Lord hath made, let us rejoice and be glad in it, was the Sabbath, or one of the Sabbath festivals. The argument is made that a 1-in-7 worship pattern is based on creation, not on Moses' law. Okay, God may later change the incidentals from seventh day to first day based on, and he's basing it maybe on the day of creation, but day of resurrection, but the pattern remains. Now, I do believe the pattern remains. And I'll get into that application in a minute. That the idea that there is a day that we're supposed to meet. The Christian and Sabbaths. This is where the rubber really starts hitting the road. First, we find out from Colossians 3, 14 through 17, that all of these ceremonies and things were shadows of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Feast of Booths, Feast of Tabernacles, First Fruit, all of it, Passover, Day of Atonement, they're all pictures, prophetic pictures of the person, the future person and work of Jesus Christ, as is the Sabbath. And so Colossians 2 and Colossians 3 go on and say, don't let anyone judge you about your regarding. Now, I'm not talking about the Lord's Day here, by the way. I'm talking about the Sabbath and the Sabbaths. Don't let anyone judge you as to whether you observe the Sabbath, whether you observe the food laws, whether you observe the new moon, which was another Jewish thing, festival that they did, the new moon festivals. He was saying, don't let anybody make you feel guilty about the fact that you do or do not follow those Mosaic rules. He says, because they're all fulfilled, the reality is found in Jesus himself. And now that the substance of Jesus has come, the shadows are unimportant. You know, if you looked out your window because you were waiting for a beloved relative to come, and they were obscured by a tree, but you could see their shadow, their distinctive shadow being cast by the sun, would you go run down excitedly and kiss the shadow? Or would you not embrace and hug your beloved person that had come to visit your home? So that's the same relationship between Jesus Christ and the Old Testament ceremonial rules, is that they all point to him, but he's here. He came. You know, so we learn about him from these ceremonies, but we don't have to keep them anymore. Secondly, no part of Moses' law can justify you, and this is across the board, Sabbath or otherwise. Galatians 2:16, we understand that no work of the law can justify you, because by the works of the law, no flesh can be justified. He says it three times in one verse. No work of the law can justify you of your sins. And this is where the Seventh-day Adventists are a cult and not just a slightly aberrant Christian group, because their prophetess, so-called prophetess, Ellen G. White, taught that there would be an investigative judgment in which all of us are going to have to prove that we deserve everlasting life by how well we kept the Ten Commandments, and most especially the fourth. So they'll talk about faith in Jesus on one hand, and then if you delve into their founder's writings, you find out that they actually teach salvation by Sabbath keeping. And that just on itself, even if they were completely right in every other way, that alone puts them outside the boundaries of Christianity. Even though, of course, they'll claim to be Christian. And for those of you that are familiar with this, Walter Martin, in my opinion, was wrong. There was something going on back in the 70s in which there was an evangelical reform movement going on within Seventh-day Adventism during the time that Walter Martin was writing his famous book, Kingdom of the Cults. And so I think he was trying to be optimistic or something, and he didn't want to call the Adventists purely a cult. But in the time following that, the traditional Seventh-day Adventists rallied and drove all the evangelicals out. And hence you have things like Proclamation Magazine now, which by the way, is almost completely staffed by evangelical free people, I found out. Keeping the Jewish Sabbath, or the feasts, is voluntary, according to Romans 14, 5 through 7. He who keeps the day keeps it unto himself. Don't judge another man. You know, you look and it says, he who keeps the day can keep it. He who follows who wants to be a vegetarian and doesn't want to eat meat sacrificed or offered up to an idol, you're free to do that. The only thing you can't do is tell somebody else they have to. So go into Romans 14, which is an important chapter on the boundaries of Christian liberty. And Paul is saying, look, if you're Jewish, Let's say you're a Jewish or a Messianic Christian, and you want to not eat pork. It just bothers you. Or, you know, or you just think it's a good thing to do, or you want to keep the Feast of Booths. Paul is saying, go for it. Do it in Jesus' name. You're free to do that. You just can't tell me that I have to. See, that's the discussion of the phrase, the day, in Romans 14. It's a reference to the Sabbath, which definitely puts it into the ceremonial category. Can you imagine God saying, well, if you want to commit adultery, you're free to. If you want to steal, go ahead if you want, or maybe you don't want. You can't imagine God saying that, can you? But in Romans 14, he says, but if you'd like to keep the day, or if you'd like to keep the food laws, more power to you, he says there. Hebrews 3 and 4 explains how Christ's saving work is our true rest. And I'll give you a quick summary here. If you ever look at the second half of Hebrews 3 and the first half of Hebrews 4, the writer there is talking about the rest, the Sabbath. God in Psalm 95 warned the Jews to beware of their sins lest they not enter his rest. And Psalm 95 was written a long time after creation. That's the argumentation of the chapter, is basically the Paul and Barnabas are arguing that. He says, what's this rest that you find in Psalm 95? God is telling the Jews, beware or I will not let you into my rest. And the writer is saying, what's that rest? He says, is it the seventh day Sabbath? No, it's not the Sabbath. We've had the Sabbath since forever. He said, is it Joshua's conquering of the land? No, because Psalm 95 was written after that. He said, so Psalm 95 is talking about something called rest. Yes, I see that hand. That's not those things. Psalm 95 was not talking about the seventh day or Joshua conquering the land. Not entering rest was going to be caused by an evil heart of unbelief, is the warning. Those who believe the gospel are the ones that enter Christ's rest, according to 4, 1 through 3. And Christ, unlike the Levitical priests, successfully completed the work of redemption, which is why Christ is seated and resting. Christ is resting. You think we talk about the creed. It says he sitteth at the right hand of God Almighty. Why is he sitting? Why isn't he standing up? Why? His work is done. He doesn't have any more other than interceding in himself. I mean, he completed the work of redemption when he died and rose again, and so he gets to rest. The Levitical priests never got to rest because the Levitical system didn't save you. What about the Lord's Day? If a Christian, now listen, we have born-again believing friends and loved ones that may belong to other denominations, such as the PCA, for example, or the OPC, some of the Presbyterian and Reform groups. If a Christian uses the traditional phrase Christian Sabbath, it would need to be understood as a principle, in other words, figuratively, because there's nowhere in the New Testament that the Lord's Day is ever called the Sabbath in a literal way. You look up if you were to look up the word Sabbath, like every time it shows up, 99% of the time, except for that part in Hebrews that I just read you, it always refers to the seventh day. So if you're going to be strict and literal, you cannot really apply it to the first day, but I can understand using my brain, I can understand what people are getting at when they call it that. They're using it in the sense of the principle of the thing, that there's one day in seven. Under the old dispensation, that day was the seventh day, and they're saying that it's been moved to the first by apostolic example and Christ's example. So it can only be understood figuratively with at least due awareness of the changes that God instituted between the two testaments, right? Because they're not, you can't absolutely equate the Lord's Day and the Sabbath. They're not the same thing. And yet they're similar. There's analogies between the two of them. So if someone wants to, this is another one of those things, that if someone uses the phrase Christian Sabbath, I'm not going to throw my hands in the air and get all angry at them, you know. I pretty much know what they mean, I think. Now, the New Testament, though, calls it the Lord's Day. It consistently calls it the Lord's Day. So you understand what I'm saying? It's like, I know what that tradition is trying to get at. So I'm not going to, get all apoplectic about it. I don't mention blue laws, but the idea that all the Gentile companies ought to shut down on the Lord's Day, came out of that, except that the Sabbath never applied to Gentiles ever. And so even the I have never believed in the necessity of blue laws. And so when they go away, they don't bother me. What does bother me is whether an employer forces their Christian employee to work on the Lord's Day and miss church. I think that's wrong. But the idea that everybody, regardless of whether they know the Lord or not, should not have an open company, I don't know. I just don't see any biblical basis for that. I respect Chick-fil-A, for example, for what they do, but they do it freely without compulsion. And that's the difference. Sabbath was a legal rule, and you could be carted off to jail, in effect, for breaking it, and this is not that. The New Testament still teaches commandments about the Lord's Day. Now, this is a little distinction, and I'll wrap up with this. Some people think, okay, well, we don't have the Sabbath. That means I can do whatever I want on the first day. Like, no, you're misunderstanding me. It says the first day is the Lord's Day. God does not give us the freedom to change the day as the seeker church movement often does. Now, this is what Willow Creek did, is that they moved communion and the Christians worshiping the Lord focus and that kind of music. They moved it all to Wednesday because they decided we're going to use the first day of the week for evangelism, always evangelism, every week evangelism. And I'm going to say, not only do I not like that, I'm saying it's unbiblical to do that. The Lord's Day has certain things by apostolic example and teaching that are supposed to happen. And although an unbeliever should be able to come to our meetings and hear the gospel, the Lord's Day, we can't just say, well, we don't want it on Sunday anymore. It's more convenient to have it on Thursday. No, you can't. We can't. Because Jesus rose on a Sunday, and the early Christians met on a Sunday, or what we call Sunday, and they took their offerings on the Lord's Day, and there's a reason why it's that day and not some other day. So there is something about that God still has established today by the example of Jesus' resurrection. The New Testament gives us examples to show what ought to happen on the Lord's Day, and there's a bunch of examples you would be already familiar with from Acts 4, 1 Corinthians 16, the things that ought to happen among believers when they gather. Does it matter when they gather? Not at all. You could gather at 4 in the morning. You can gather at 7 at night. There's no reason why it has to be happening like during this time. It's just convenient. Right? But there's things that positively ought to be happening. Worshiping with God's people on the Lord's Day is not optional. Let us not neglect the gathering together of ourselves even as we see the day approaching. Like, if someone's sick, obviously they need to stay home. I still apply those rules of mercy and necessity. We have firefighters in our community that can't go to morning church because that's their shift. We have police officers that are out there patrolling now, helping keep us safe, who are Christians that are going to have to go to church tonight somewhere rather than in the morning. There's works of necessity and mercy still, but for people just say, I don't feel like going today. I'm bored. Oh, I'm out of town because my favorite ball team is playing. That just bugs me. And I don't want to sound judgmental, but I'm being, I suppose. It's just, the sort of casual attitude about the Lord's Day that a lot, especially younger Christians, sort of like, I worship God by the pond on Tuesday morning. It's like, well, that's good that you do that. But early Christians met on the Lord's Day. And in that way, it's similar to Sabbath. Christians have differences of opinion about what constitutes refreshing Lord's Day activities. I don't know if this is true or apocryphal, but I've heard a story that John Knox, the stern Scottish reformer, once went to visit his mentor, John Calvin, in Geneva. And he arrived on the Lord's Day. And he walked to John's house in Geneva and couldn't find them. He was knocking on the door. There was nothing, so he walked around to the back. And he was appalled that the whole family was in the back playing croquet. Or bocce, Because John Knox, the British tradition is very strict about that kind of stuff. It's like you can't do anything but pray and sip soup. It's very strict. Whereas the European tradition tended to interpret refreshment. They were basically in agreement with each other, but they gave themselves a little more latitude. And even to this day, within the Presbyterian Church of America, you are allowed to say that you follow the European model regarding your view of the Lord's Day activities, and most of the presbyteries will accept that. So you see, even in the history of Christianity, there are these distinctions down through the ages.
When my second son served over in Bahrain, the churches met on Friday evening because that was an Islamic country, and they didn't take the Sundays off.
Well, then that would become an act of necessity, wouldn't it? Because, you know, in the early church, you had slaves. And in 1 Corinthians, you see Paul criticizing the congregation in one of the chapters where he says, you all eat and you leave nothing behind. And the social context there is that the slave Christians had to finish their work before they had any free time. And so they were arriving at whatever house the church was meeting in, and the buffet was already all eaten up. There was nothing left but a bunch of dry cheese cubes and some old grapes. You know, like it is when you show up at the church dinner and you're like 45 minutes late and everything's gone but some tepid soup, you know, a couple little dry pieces of bread, you know. And all the Wilson's rolls are gone. Anyway, that illustrates that point. That would be considered necessity because if you're a member of the military, you have to serve when the military tells you to serve. So, again, necessity and mercy, I think, become very useful distinctions. Anyway, I've thrown a lot of information at you, and I hope you find this useful and interesting. I hope you go away with the main idea, which is that certainly Sabbath keeping refers to sundown to sundown, Friday to Saturday. Second, you were never saved by it, ever, not even in the Old Testament times. Thirdly, you're free to follow it if you want to, but it's not an obligation. And fourthly, I'm saying that the Lord's Day is, and you have to understand what I mean by this word, that it's analogous to the Sabbath, but there are also very great differences between the two. So I've set myself up so that the dispensationalists and the covenant people can be equally out of sorts with me, because they'll say, he's too covenantal, and the other group will say, he's too dispensational. But that's my approach, is that they're similar and analogous, but obviously all the ceremonial rules are fulfilled in Christ. And Dick, you had one more thing there?
Yeah, a Christian Sabbath is innocuous as a Jewish Sunday.
I will tell all our Jewish friends that.
Actually, the Sabbath did save them, because if they didn't keep it, they were killed.
But you didn't go to heaven.
It
did save you from undergoing your own personal rock concert. And on that thought, we're done.